Tonight, we're going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings chapter 1, as we continue our study of the life of David. Tonight, we will learn about David's shortcoming as a father, even as he appoints his son Solomon king. And David had some foibles in his life, and one of them was with his family. And so we'll pick up in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years. He's about age 70 at this time, age 70. And they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. In other words, she had no sexual relations with David. And then verse 5, then Adonijah, this is David's fourth-born son, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. He exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. In other words, to make the announcement to the nation. Verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" Adonijah was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So Adonijah just simply takes matters into his own hands without consulting with his father David. And David did not stop Adonijah from seizing power. Before we move on, I'd like to pray as we look at this situation. Father, Lord, we acknowledge you as we study your word, that you will help us stay true to your word. And help us to learn through David's life, Lord, how you look at us, we would be edified by this study tonight, built up for works of service in you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of David's foibles, one of his faults, was that he was his inability to deal with family issues, family problems. Growing up, we see that he did not get along with his brothers. In fact, David wrote this about his brothers in Psalm 69. I'm going to skip right to verse 8. Psalm 69, verse 8. "I have become a stranger to my brothers," David writes in this psalm, "and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So David's zeal for God did not sit well with his brothers. We know that David had difficulty in dealing with his brothers. We see, for instance, in 1 Samuel 17, when David takes food out to his three brothers who are out in the front lines. This is during the time of Goliath. And David doesn't really know what's going on, and he goes out there and he sees this confrontation is taking place between the men of Israel and the Philistines and the giant Goliath. And so David says, "You know, what's wrong with you guys? I'm going to go out there and take them on. Why aren't you doing anything about this?" And verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Sort of a backhanded slap in David's responsibility in taking the care of the sheep. You're just taking care of the sheep. Why are you coming out here to bother us warriors? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride. I know your pride. In other words, your cocky and overconfident attitude. I know this about you. And the insolence of your heart, the insolence meaning you have an evil and deceitful heart. So he accuses David of being cocky and insolent. For you have come down to see the battle. That's why you're here. You just want to see fighting. And David said, what have I done now? In other words, you're always picking on me. What did I do now? Maybe you remember that as a young child, your siblings. What did I do now? And it's so sad as we see that David did not have a good relationship with his brothers. David's inability to get along with his brothers. In fact, this shows up among his very own sons. And David did not know how to handle problems with his own children. And we see a very dysfunctional family in David's life. David had a passive approach in dealing with family problems. And this in turn led him to distance himself from conflict when there was problems in his family. We see this clearly in how David handled the problem with two of his oldest sons, Amnon and Absalom. You may recall that Amnon lusted after his half-sister Tamar. And Amnon finally had his way, and he raped his sister Tamar, the sister of Absalom. And you may recall how David distanced himself from this conflict between Absalom and Amnon over Tamar, their sister. As we read here in 2 Samuel 13:21, when David heard of all these things, when he had heard that his daughter Tamar had been raped by his son Amnon, what was his response? He was very angry. And that was it. That's all we hear. We don't see David going in and intervening and pulling Amnon and Absalom together, talking to Tamar. There's nothing said about this at all. David isn't proactive. And we read in his family matters, and we read how Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. He held within. He held inside his anger towards Amnon and what Amnon had done to his sister Tamar. Remember, Amnon is the oldest of the children. Amnon was the firstborn. He would be the one that would be first in line to be king, to follow in David's footsteps. And so Amnon took advantage of Tamar and Absalom rather than confront or deal with it. He held it inside and he said neither good nor bad things about this situation. Why did David not attempt to resolve this anger in Absalom? Or was he even aware this was going on in Absalom's heart? There's no indication in Scripture that David ever attempted to be proactive in resolving disputes such as we are reading here. And Absalom gave David an opportunity to be proactive by inviting David to a sheep shearing event at his home. We read about this in 2 Samuel 13. 2 years had passed by as Absalom continued to allow this to fester in his heart. 2 years had passed by since Amnon had raped Tamar. And Absalom then decides to have this sheep shearing event in his home, which is near Ephraim, and he invited all the king's sons. In fact, then Absalom, verse 24 of 2 Samuel 13, verse 24, then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please," now he's addressing the king, his father, "please let the king," that would be David, "please let the king and his servants go with your servant." In other words, what he's doing here, what Absalom is doing, is he's inviting his father and the brothers to this sheep shearing festival, which they held once a year. But look at David's response to this. But the king, verse 25, said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now. Let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." There were 20 brothers and at least one sister that would be going to this sheep shearing event, and it would be held at Absalom's home. And they would travel, the many brothers would have to travel to this, and David saw it as trouble, a lot of work. And so he basically turns down his son. Then Absalom urged him, but David would not go. Absalom asked, well, he came back and says, "Come on, Dad, come on down." And David said no, and then David blessed him. And then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. David did not discern Absalom's anger towards Amnon, and he made no attempt here to resolve or deal with this. 2 whole years have gone by. Absalom needs help. His father is absent. And what David does is he distances himself. And so then Absalom then goes ahead, and he has this event, and Amnon shows up at this event, but King David is not there. King David is not participating in this event. We go on to read in 2 Samuel 13, verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose, and each one got on his mule, and they fled. What would have happened had King David intervened early on, before this terrible event, and sat down with Tamar and Amnon and talked about what had happened and gotten his two sons, Amnon and Absalom, to face each other and to deal with this issue and to be a counselor for them? What would have happened had he done that? We don't know, because David chose not to be involved. He chose to rather be silent and, in a sense, pretend as though nothing has happened. And he turned away and did not involve himself in the situation. Absalom, as a result of this murder, flees, and he goes north to Geshur to live with his grandfather, Geshur, and stay with him. And he stayed with him for 3 years. And David had no communication with Absalom during that time. In fact, his commander Joab, David's commander Joab, noticed this, and he felt it was unhealthy. So what does his commander Joab do? He confronts David and he said, this is not good. This is not good for the country that this separation take place. Remember, Absalom is son number three. Amnon was son number one, the one that was first in line to be king. And Absalom's number three. Now, there's this other son by the name of Daniel. We don't know anything about him in Scripture. David's number two son. We don't know. There's nothing really said about him other than his name. Perhaps he died when he was a young child. We don't know. But Absalom is apparently the next in line. And Joab knows this to replace David. And so he steps in to try to resolve the problem. And what happens? Well, David agrees to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. But then while he is in Jerusalem, David still refuses to see his son Absalom for 2 years, even though he loves his son. He loves Absalom, but he doesn't want to be involved with him. And the Bible doesn't tell us why. And so Joab gets involved in once again. David finally has a meeting with his son Absalom. And then Absalom, what does he do? This is 5 years now, 5 years after the murder of Amnon. 5 years pass by. And then what does Absalom do? He then plots the overthrow of his father, David. Is this not sad to see this? Well, little did David know that he had perhaps thought that everything was okay now, and they seemed to make up, but then Absalom is plotting behind David's back as he wins the hearts of the people over for the next couple of years. As he stands outside the gate of Jerusalem, and as people come to bring their problem to King David, he heads them off and says, well, I'll take care of your problem for you. He's too busy for you. I'll take care of your problems. And he wins the hearts of the people over to the point to where he's actually able to get such a following that he decided to attack his father and drive him out of Jerusalem. And what did this look like? 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Does that sound familiar? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what we just read about Adonijah? 15 years earlier, Absalom decides to overthrow his father, and he does exactly what Adonijah does 15 years later. Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is something that you would do if you're going to announce your kingship. This is what Absalom did. What happened to Absalom? He ended up being put to death. By who? By Joab. The very person that was trying to bring this dysfunctional family back together. And he knew that there was really, at this point, it was far too far gone, and this had to be done. So let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're going to pick up and look at verse 5 again. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. He exalted himself. I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So Adonijah does exactly what his older brother Absalom had done 15 years earlier. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" David continued to keep a distance from his own children, from his sons. That was his choice. Because he did not involve himself in Adonijah's decision to move forward with this, Adonijah then took it as a sign to move forward with his plan. Because after all, he's number four. He's the fourth son. Amnon's dead. We don't know where Daniel is, the second born of David. Absalom's dead. Who's next in line? The most logical person in line for the kingship would be Adonijah. And so in his mind, his dad is silent. And so in Adonijah's mind, he's thinking, well, it's my turn. It's time to go. He's dying. That's what we read, right, in the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 1. His dad is really on his deathbed. He's not doing well. And so Adonijah takes it upon himself to move forward to seize authority. Verse 7, then he, that is Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that would be David's commander, his top commander all these years, Joab. Adonijah goes to Joab, David's, now think about this with me for a moment. This is David's top commander over the last couple of decades, Joab. And so Adonijah's thinking, well, I'll go to David's top guy and I'll clear it with him to make sure it's okay with him. And so he goes and confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. Abiathar is one of the top priests. In fact, he's the go-to priest. He's the high priest. He's the top dog. So Adonijah is thinking that he has his bases covered. Now notice, he doesn't go to his father. He goes to King David's two top guys. And they followed and helped Adonijah. Joab and Abiathar helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Ray, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zeheleth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers. Do you see that? He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. He thinks he's in line. He thinks he's okay with this. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. He didn't invite them, but he invited all these other important folks, including all his other brothers. Thinking by doing so, he has the full support of the key people in the kingdom of Israel. And so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, now Nathan, you remember who Nathan is, the prophet? He was the one who actually prophesied to David concerning the son that would come from David's body to build the temple. Remember that one? Also, Nathan was the one that confronted David when David had committed the sin with Bathsheba. Remember that? And he went and confronted David concerning that sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, and the murder of Bathsheba's wife. And he confronted him. And what did David do? He humbled himself. The same Nathan the prophet that had prophesied to David when David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan said, go ahead. And then God spoke to Nathan and said, go back and tell him no, because he's a bloody man. This is the same Nathan. And so Nathan goes to Bathsheba, whom he had defended earlier, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now, Adonijah did this without informing his father. Verse 12, come, please. Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan discerns here that since Solomon was not invited, that Solomon's life was in danger. And so he is now, once again, on behalf of Bathsheba, going to her and telling her, let me give you some advice so that you may not be killed. Verse 13, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So why would Nathan intervene in this situation? Nathan the prophet. We read in 2 Samuel 7:12, when Nathan prophesied, Nathan said this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, that would be Solomon, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, David, that would be Solomon, will come from David's body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now at this point, when Nathan had made this prophecy to David about a son coming from his body, who will come? Who will come? It's future tense. It hasn't happened yet. A son who will come from your body. Adonijah had already been born at this point when Nathan made this prophecy. Nathan knew that this prophecy was meant for Solomon, who had not yet been born. And then David explains this later to his son. We read in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me by, of course, that's by way of Nathan. What David is doing here is he's looking back now. He's telling Solomon about what happened in the past. But the word of the Lord came to me, this would be by way of Nathan, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. David has done that. David is a violent man, shed much blood, made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, as David goes on and explains to Solomon. Behold, what Nathan had told him, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. And there it is. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his day. So to be clear, even though David knew that God had chosen Solomon to be king, he did not confront Adonijah about his actions. There was no confrontation. This was one of David's faults. This was a foible of his. He did not handle this situation well. Now think about that. What would have happened as Nathan comes in to explain this to David, what is going on, if David had said, take me to my son Adonijah and let me talk to him right now? Could that have changed things? David didn't do that, as we will learn. This raises a question. How would David fare with Paul's definition of an overseer? You know, a bishop? This is something that really helped me as I think about the definition of an overseer or a bishop, someone who oversees a flock. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, that would be an overseer, he desires a good work. David, as a king of Israel, was an overseer of the people of Israel. He was, in a sense, a picture of Jesus. As Jesus is the shepherd of the flock, so David was a shepherd of the flock of Israel, of the house of Israel. And so, in a sense, David is an overseer. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, a bishop then must be blameless. Was David blameless? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. The husband of one wife. Did David have only one wife? Temperate. Was he patient? That's interesting. Sober-minded. Yeah, well, good behavior. Hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. Was David not violent? Not greedy for money, but gentle. David didn't have a problem with money. He wasn't greedy for money. He gave it away. So we know that to be true about David. Not quarrelsome. That's probably true about David. Not covetous. David didn't really care about having a huge palace. That wasn't important to him. He was just as happy living out in the wilderness as he was in the palace. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Does that fit David? For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Here is a man that God holds in high esteem, King David. He holds him in high esteem as a man who seeks after my own heart, a man after my own heart. And yet as we read through the definition of what a good overseer is, David fails in so many points, especially this one having to deal with a family. He failed there. Why is it that God placed him in a position of authority over Israel when he was such a failure as a father? He was not a leader over his family. He was a very poor leader. He was a mighty warrior out in the front lines who knew how to take out the enemy. His hands were skilled at taking out the enemy. But in his own household, he had nothing but failure after failure after failure. You know what it was about David? He was a humble guy, despite the fact that his brother Eliab accused him of being filled with pride. David was not a man filled with pride. He was a man who humbled himself and who sought the Lord with his whole heart. His one desire and his only desire was just to be in the temple of God, in his presence, gazing on his beauty, inquiring of the Lord. That is what David was all about. So how is it that God called David a man after his own heart when he failed in so many areas of life? Is it not grace? Is it not grace? I take great solace and comfort in reading about David's life because it gives me hope. Knowing about the tender mercies of our Lord, that he forgives me even though I fail in so many respects. I look at David and I see him as a man that gives me a reprieve in my own failures. David wrote this in Psalm 40, verse 11, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." He knew he was a failure in this respect. I think he was aware of his failures as a father and as a leader in his own household. "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." And then he writes in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and blot out my transgressions." David relied on God's tender mercies. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 15. "So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. But Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, 'What is your wish?' And then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, Assuredly, Solomon your son will reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his father that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders.'" Verse 22, "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in." This is all pre-planned, as you saw earlier. This was set up by Nathan. And so he comes in, verse 23, "And so they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'" See, this was a scheme. They had planned this all out. And so now he's coming in as though he doesn't know about it, and he's saying, you know, "Hey, look, Adonijah, he appears to be seizing the throne." Verse 24, "For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, Nathan, me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, nor the servant Solomon. He has this thing been done by my lord the king?" In other words, did you approve of all of this, David? "And you have not told your servant, and who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So David here asks Nathan asks David, Have you informed your staff yet of what's happened? That Adonijah has done this? Have you told them about it?" Nathan is bold at this point because he had prophesied to David about David's son Solomon being sitting on the throne. And so that's why Nathan is bold here. Why had David been so quiet about this? Why was David not aware of his own son's move to take the throne? He hadn't been talking with him. He hadn't been sharing with him. He hadn't been communicating with his own children about his plans. Then King David answered and said, verse 28, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. David now takes actions to confirm Nathan's earlier prophecy, because David knew that was the correct thing to do. Then Bathsheba 31, verse 31, bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. You remember who Benaiah is? He was one of the 30 mighty men. He was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And he was they were Philistines that had gone out and joined David when David was in the wilderness. And he was one of the mighty men, one of the great fighters of David. And so we find Benaiah as part of this group. And David called these to him, so they came before the king. And the king also said to them, verse 33, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. Verse 34, there he let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Verse 36, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, may the Lord God of my Lord the king say so to you, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, those are the men whom Benaiah was a commanding officer, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Verse 42, while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. So the son of Abiathar the priest shows up. Verse 43, then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king of Gihon, and they have at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. In verse 49, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, each one went his own way. Adonijah appeared to be just as surprised about this as his guests were. Notice how quickly they left. Adonijah finds himself now in a precarious position. Do you think David wanted this mess? Do you really think that he wanted to be confronted once again with this big mess that he's now in? Think about it. But you see, because David, one of his main foibles in life, one of his main faults, one of his main weaknesses, was his inability to lead his family. And as a result, he finds himself in this big mess. His distant leadership within his family has now led to this terrible moment. Verse 50, now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with his sword. So Adonijah goes to the altar, the horns of the altar there at in the temple area, the temple court of the tabernacle. He grabs onto the horns of the altar. That's the four corners of the brazen altar where they would sacrifice the animal. He holds onto that horn and he says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant, that's Adonijah, notice he refers to himself as his servant, to death with the sword. Verse 52, then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. He has no reservation about killing his brother, seeing him as a threat. And he makes it very clear. He says, if Adonijah's motives are pure, then I won't hurt him. But if his motives are not pure, then I will put him to death. Verse 53, so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. This is where we should be when we think about King David and understand that we're all failures in one area or another. We're a failure. We're failures. Everybody in this room, we all have faults. And so the question is, how do I deal with those faults? Now, some of us, no matter how hard we try to fix those faults, we can't seem to overcome those faults. We attempt to try to work on that fault, and then we make a bigger mess of it. And this was David when it came to his family. As a young child, he didn't know how to deal with his brothers. As we read in Psalm 69, his brothers rejected him. And what was the reason? They didn't like his zeal for the things of God. And so they sort of cut him out. And so David grew up in that environment of being chastised and put down by his other brothers. And then when he has his own family, he doesn't know how to deal with his own sons as they're having conflict. Does God hold that against David? No, he does not. Why is that? Because David put his confidence in the loving kindness of God and his tender mercies, and he humbled himself before God, and he confessed to him, God, I'm terrible at this, and I need your help, because I can't do it. And to his last dying breath, he did not know how to be a father. Didn't know how to. Didn't know how to go about it. Perhaps you've had similar problems in your own family, whether you be a mom or dad. Perhaps you've had those conflicts, no matter how hard you tried, it seemed to just get worse. And you prayed hard, and you asked the Lord to intervene, and there's silence. Don't you think David wanted to see peace in his family? Don't you think he wanted to see resolution with the problems that were confronting him? Don't you think that's what he wanted? I do. But he didn't know how to do it. And so, how did he look at it? He looked at it in the same way that Paul looked at his thorn in the flesh. Remember the thorn in Paul's side? Paul asked to have that thorn. What was the thorn? It was a messenger from Satan to give Paul a hard time, and Paul didn't know. And so he asked God, three times he asked God, please remove it. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient because, you see, he's training you and he's training me. He was training Paul. And he was training David in the midst of his failures how to one day rule over his people after God resurrects him from the dead to be king over Israel. Did you know that David is going to be resurrected from the dead? Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 34 tells us that God is going to resurrect David from the dead. And David will rule over the nation Israel. Now, when he comes to life, and this is surely going to happen, it's future to you and me. David, when he is literally reigning over there in Israel, will not his children be there as well? Think about it. But it's not a Mormon thing. You know what the Mormons do? They're preparing, they believe God is going to give them their own solar system, and they're going to raise a family, and it's not going to be like that. Because, you see, the way God looks at a family, when Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came to him and asked for to see him, Jesus asked the question, who are my brothers, and who is my mother, and who are my sisters? Remember that? And Jesus says, are not these all my brothers and my sisters? And so, David, you see, made it the higher priority in his life. He was a terrible father, but he made it his priority to put God number one. And then let the rest of that fall where it may, because it was out of his control. Let the pieces fall where they may. It's out of my control. I will let him deal with it rather than me try to fix it, and then it just makes it worse. And so that's what he did. And so with hindsight, we'll have to say that would David, if he had to do it over again, would he do it differently? I don't know the answer to that question. It's a hypothetical, right? I don't know that question, the answer to that question, because God made David the way he made him. David was wired the way he was wired. He was made that way. And God gave him a unique fingerprint. He gave him a unique personality. And David was true to what God made him, which included being a not-so-good father. And he just did the best he could do with how he was made. And isn't that what God expects from us? Just to do the best you can do with how he made you. And then leave the rest to him. Isn't that liberating? Because you don't have to go to the grave if you've messed your life up and you messed up some other folks in the process and you don't even know how it happened and you're wondering what on earth happened and I did my best and it just ended up with this dysfunctionality there. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know that you don't have to carry that burden on your shoulder? That God has allowed that in your life for the purpose of developing and training you and preparing you as you learn to humble yourself in the midst of that. And yes, accept that not so good legacy in that area of your life, whatever that may be. Just accept it and humble yourself and know, well, that's just the way it is and I'll let the people talk. You know, they're going to talk, right? That's what they do. And I'll just let them talk and then I'll just trust the Lord and I'll do my best. And if they come and attack me, rather than defend myself, I'll let the Lord be my advocate. Because isn't that what Jesus is? Is he not your advocate? Isn't that what we read in 1 John? He's your advocate. He's your defender. He's the one that will stand up for you. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, because the way you judge, you shall be judged. So who are you to judge somebody according to your own standards? Why should, maybe you've heard the expression, walk a mile in their shoes. Have you heard that? Walk a mile in their shoes before you begin to judge them. I think of the folks living in the tents along the riverbed. And it's so easy to jump to conclusions about why they're there. Be careful. Because you might find yourself there one day, mingling with them, wondering, how did this happen? And saying, by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, there go I. Right? I think it's liberating to know the Word of God and to know that He loves you just the way you are. And you don't have to be something you're not. You just be the way you are. You're a sinner. You're saved by grace. And then to ask God to help you to deal with those problems when they come your way. So with that, why don't we go ahead and stand? We're actually finishing 5 minutes early. I don't know what to do. We're usually 10 minutes late. Celebrate. May the Lord help you with this and help me, because we're all in it together. We're all sinners. We all have our shortcomings and we all have our failures. And God knows that. And He uses David's life to help us with that. The King of Israel. The King of Israel, the head guy, the top dude. And guess what? One day you're going to be a king. You're going to be a priest. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, gals, you know, that may make you a little nervous. A king? What do you mean, king? It's sort of like us being the bride of Christ, the guys. So don't feel bad about that. But we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to reign with Him. Isn't that wild to think about? You're going to carry a rod of iron and you are going to make judgments about others? But He's training you right now for that. He's preparing you for whatever that may be. And to humble yourself when the bad things come your way and when they whisper and talk about you and it comes to the grapevine and it gets to you what a horrible person you are, just look up and thank the Lord and thank Him for His loving kindness and His tender mercies, right? So Father, Lord, we want to right now acknowledge You with that, knowing that there, as we look back in our lives, we see so many areas, so many times, so many things that have been said, so many events that have come and gone that we wish we could have and do over. But Lord, it's through those, and we thank You for them, that You are doing some works. You promised us trouble in this world. You said in this world You'll have trouble, but You told us also to be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. And so, Lord, we look to You as we go through these troubles, knowing that You are the expert in causing all things to work together for good. And so You would help us now as we move forward this week, thinking about those things that so easily tangles us and takes us down, that we would, rather than look up, rather than go down just to look up and allow you to pick us up and dust us off and help us as we move forward. And leaning not on our own understanding, leading not that we would acknowledge all of our ways and acknowledge you, Lord, as we move forward, as you guide our steps. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't worry about your legacy and what that's going to be, other than that when you go and they put you in the ground, hopefully we'll go in the rapture before that, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But they put you in the ground, your main goal should be this. That person knew the Lord. That person loved God. That's your legacy. Should that not be your legacy? That when you go down, when they have a service for you, they would say, wow, that person, they really loved Jesus. They loved the Word. They were looking forward to His return. Isn't that the greatest legacy of all to have? You may have a messed up family background. Your kids are all going in different directions and not seeking after God. That's not your legacy. You see, your legacy should be, where is your relationship with the Lord? That's what it should be about, right? In Jesus' name, amen.